Colossians chapter 3 and some of these verses here. Last Sunday morning we read the first 14 verses of the third chapter, but so taken up were we with the idea of our lives being hid with Christ and God in an indissoluble union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and so taken up were we with the heavenliness of the whole thought of domestic bliss. You remember, we ended on that beautiful note with that lovely hymn about domestic bliss. So far were we taken up with these things that we left many great things out of the passage. And so this morning we must retrace our steps a little and pick up some of them. Paul was warning the Colossians to avoid the earthy, the mucky, evil, wicked things, the physical, unsavory, and the mental things like inward anger and malice, as well as filthy talk and filthy behavior. Then he goes on in verse 9 to say, do not lie to each other, which of course must mean more than telling untruths. It must mean deceiving people by false attitudes and making people believe about us what is simply not true. That's not fair. We must be real. That doesn't mean to say that we ever tell anyone everything about ourselves. We are not required to do that. Only God can stand to know the worst about us, wouldn't you say? But we must not deliberately deceive people in the matter of giving a totally erroneous impression of ourselves. Anyway, sooner or later they'll find us out, don't you think? But if we are children of God, we don't need to give ourselves airs to be accepted. And this air of reality, which Christ gives us, and knowledge of being accepted by him for what we are, warts and all, is part of what Paul likens to redressing ourselves in a new garment, having shed the old one. And it's here, of course, that we've got to look at the text. And as I said during the reading, there's something in the text which some may think a bit too learned for them, but we've all been given minds and brains to use, and especially in the service of the Lord. And you don't need a university education to think, or anything like it. Hallelujah. But what we have to see here is really quite simple. Both the word for putting off a garment and the word for putting on a garment in verses 9 and 10 is a verb, a doing word, as the teacher used to tell us at school, a verb in the once-for-all sense of one single, final, not-to-be-repeated action, called the aorist tense, which means that Paul is referring to the fact that as Christians, the act of believing in Christ and receiving him as our Savior, whenever that took place, whether we remember when it took place or not, the act of believing in Christ and receiving him as our Savior is a once-for-all act, a one-off, as we sometimes say, of simply believing in and thereby receiving Jesus Christ. And that's forever. That can't be undone. You can't be unborn again, can you? Now, you see, you're becoming a Christian. If we here this morning are all Christians, I hope we are, and if we're not, I hope we soon will be. Your becoming a Christian may have seemed so natural and unforced, or may have taken place so early in your life, like some of our precious bairns, that you scarcely remember anything else. Simply that you have always thought like that. Not that you or any of us were ever perfect or anything like it, but that you have always thought about yourself as belonging to Jesus. Marvelous, you see, to bring up the children never to know a time when they didn't belong to the Lord Jesus, however naughty at times they be, and we are. This is not the case with everyone, of course. And if one has lived one's life to some extent without the Lord Jesus, then the change is so marvelous. Becoming a Christian, whether it was in infancy, yes, I mean infancy, or childhood, or adolescence, or middle life, or even older age, and however unassuming the decision to become a Christian may have been, was really the act of becoming a Christian and belonging to the Lord Jesus was really an almighty act and transaction by which you put off old Adam's sinful nature and put on the robe of Christ and his righteousness, so that you are now dressed differently. In fact, as Jesus says, with the wedding garment, which is going to get you into heaven. It's as clear and simple and definite and final and absolute as that. And of course, that's very important and radical, isn't it? Going down to the very roots of things. Your destination is radically altered. Instead of being as a child of wrath, destined for hell, you're a child of the King, the great King, as we were reading in Psalm 48 last night. And so you're destined for heaven. And Paul is simply saying that if that has happened to you, you are not only dressed differently as God sees you, but you are changed inwardly. For you are united to Christ. And his almighty Holy Spirit has joined himself. Remember, we were discussing this last week, following Sinclair Ferguson's discussion of it at Crieff. You are joined, his almighty Holy Spirit has joined himself to your human spirit. So that in a sense, and this was the sense that we were bringing out last Sunday about this, about being joined with Jesus Christ. In a sense, you can't tell where your spirit ends and his spirit begins. Because he speaks through your spirit. He doesn't speak to us inwardly as another person. He speaks to us inwardly through our spirit. That's what he's come into our lives to do. To make us think his thoughts after him. But of course they will always be his thoughts according to his word, the Holy Bible. But you see, we'll begin to think Bible-wise. Not that Satan will not forever try to insist his thoughts into our hearts and minds. But you see, a great part of choosing the right and refusing the wrong is a matter of deciding who is speaking in our hearts. Either the Lord or his enemy, Satan. Now, both of them will speak through our minds. They will speak as if we were speaking and thinking. Do you see that? That's very important. That was the point that I say our brother was making at Crieff, and is very, very important. Wasn't it in connection with Romans 8? What was it? Romans 8 and 17, was it? Let me find it. It's very, very important that we stress this, for some of you weren't here then. Yes. Romans 8 and 17. Now if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Now the Spirit himself doesn't testify, and this was the point, doesn't testify to our spirit as if he was standing apart from us, within us. He's testifying with our spirit. He becomes one with us. And of course, I quoted, and I asked my brother Sinclair Ferguson why he hadn't quoted 1 Corinthians 6:17, which says, he who unites himself, or who is united with the Lord, is one spirit with him. Now see what I'm saying. Let me go over this again. God or Satan within us will speak through our minds. We won't hear voices. And we will think that we are thinking those thoughts. And yet, according as we are informed of the Word of God, we will be thinking his thoughts after him. Or if not, the other voice will be that of Satan, forever insisting his thoughts into our hearts and minds. But I'm saying a great part of our choosing the right and refusing the wrong is a matter of deciding who is speaking in our heart. The Lord Jesus, who has every right to be heard and always speaks according to God's word, or Satan, who has no business to be there at all and who is always, as soon as he is detected, to be refused and commanded to go. Now, the reason why Paul moves from the idea of Jesus within us by his death and resurrection, the early parts of the chapter, to Jesus as a new garment put on, is that he wants to show how definite the transaction is and that it cannot be reversed. And so one is committed to a new life, the life of following Christ forever. And since this is a definite change of our way of life and is forever, we had better make up our minds that we are to live the new life and not try ever to revert to the old life with its sinful ways. You can't do that. You'll make a worse mess of it than you did before you were a Christian if you try to turn back. Anyone who tries, backsliders must be the most miserable people in the world, because they try the impossible. They try to run away from the Christ who now dwells. If he really dwells in their hearts, they may not be Christians at all. But if they are Christians, if they have received Jesus Christ into their heart and then turn away from him, they're bound to be the most miserable people in the earth. Because that's quite impossible. Pushing him out of your life, you'll never push him out of your life. Never, never, never. So don't try. Now, where am I? It's so exciting that I lose my place. Ah, but you may say, that sudden and lasting change seems too mechanical for me. We don't change all that, do we, in a moment, whether as little children or as big children or as young adults or much less as old people. Do we? Is it too mechanical? Ah, here's the fascinating thing. Alongside these two words for putting off and putting on in the once-for-all aorist tense, there is another word, and it is the word for the continuous repeating tense. It is the word for being renewed, which is in the present continuous repeating tense. Which means that the renewing is a process. So the putting off the old and the putting on the new are one-off, single, final acts. Justification, in fact, which is instantaneous and forever. And nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be added to its perfection. But you see, it institutes a process which goes on throughout the remainder of our earthly life. And this is what we call sanctification, the process of growing holy and partaking increasingly of the nature and image of Jesus Christ. We are being renewed literally into full knowledge. Let's go on a little bit from there. Into full knowledge, he says. But full knowledge of what? We are growing up into full knowledge of what or whom? Surely full knowledge of him in whose image we are created. Put quite simply, having put off the old nature and put on the new, we are to grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And although that seems a tall order for us sinners, the idea is simple enough, isn't it? That's what we are in for in this Christian business, to become like Jesus. And when you think how utterly human Jesus was, it doesn't seem such an impossible task, does it? He was human, is human still in heaven, and we are human. Surely it shouldn't be an impossible task with his help. Not, of course, to be like him as God, for he is God, but to be like him as man. And after all, it's not a matter of merely trying to imitate him. Oh, no. I once heard the story of an adult who determined for a day, for some strange reason, to imitate the antics of an infant for a whole day. And it nearly killed him. Can you understand? A laughable idea? But you see, growing into the likeness of Jesus is not like that. That would be intolerable. It's a matter of growing up into the one in whose image we have been created by the putting off and the putting on of Jesus Christ. There is, after all, a Holy Spirit in our believing breasts if we are Christians. He's in here. And the greatness of the divine transaction is indicated, of course, by the next verse in our chapter, verse 11, which says that such a transaction is so radical, so down to earth and to the roots, that any human creature, Gentile, Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, anyone in any state and circumstances can become such. For he or she becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus, and Christ Jesus becomes the dominant, all-important, pervasive factor in their new lives. It's not whether you are a Greek, as is a Gentile, or a Jew, whether you are circumcised in the flesh or not, whether you belong to a cultured race or a slave stock or not, but whether you are in Christ and he in you, whether you have put him on or not, and are therefore in the process of growing up into thorough knowledge of what kind of man he is and knowing him from the inside. And all this, not as a huge undertaking on your own or by your own effort, but by willingly yielding yourself to him who by his grace has not only done this thing for you, but will do it in you by his Spirit. Because in his sovereign grace and power, he has chosen you, verse 12, as part of a new family with an infinite number of new brothers and sisters, holy and dearly beloved. Paul therefore exhorts the Colossians to clothe themselves with the likeness of Jesus in, for example, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other as dear brothers and sisters, forgiving whatever grievances you may have against each other, just as the Lord Jesus has done to you. And all this, of course, in a spirit of that love which binds us all together in a unity which in its aim is absolute perfection, nothing less. And we have to see the perfection, you see. Never lose sight of the perfection, even in the midst of all our present imperfections. We're not to be daunted or discouraged ever by the high standard. Because one day we'll be perfect. Now, this may be a fruitful thought, that amid all our imperfect attempts to be like Jesus, and to love and to care for others and forgive wrongs done to us as Jesus does and did, we might lose heart and say, oh, this is impossible. I constantly fall short of his ideal. I'll never be like Jesus. But the fact is, if the transaction has taken place in your heart and life, he is determined that you will. And he is patiently working in you towards nothing less than the completion of that process. That's why he's there. He's there for that purpose, nothing else. Doesn't matter how long it takes. You won't frustrate him, and you won't drive him out. Now, let me ask you this question, especially daunted and discouraged ones. Does the Lord Jesus Christ's confident assurance, as the Apostle Paul brings it to us, does his confident assurance not help you to be encouraged to go on to his perfection? Of course, we know that we'll never attain to that perfection down here. He will have to crown our poor efforts by our new resurrection bodies. But the process is intended to continue every day and every moment of every day. So, as Paul says so often to the Corinthians, we must not lose heart. We must not lose. And the best way not to lose heart is to confide one's every failure to be like Jesus to himself. Now, you see, the natural thing is when we have done wrong to run away from those we love and expect better things of us. We run away and hide in a corner. That's natural. That's part of our fallen nature. It's the very opposite we have to learn to do. As soon as we've been tripped up and we've fallen and we've grieved ourselves and grieved our loved ones or whoever, and we're aware of it, we're brought to a new conviction of sin. Run to Jesus. Some people, when they do wrong, oh, they stop coming to church. Stop reading their Bible. Stop saying their prayers. I suppose thinking, oh, it's hopeless, I can't do it. The very opposite we should do. As soon as we know that we've done wrong, run to Jesus. Run to him. Nobody will treat you so kindly when you've done wrong as he will. No one. Your loved one may be furious with you. He won't. He's sorry, of course, and grieved in his heart. But run to him. Oh, you don't know that. We don't know that, as we should. We don't know it, or at least if we know it, we don't do it. So I assume, therefore, that we don't really know it as deeply as we ought to know it. Run to Jesus. Instead of seeing him frowning and scowling, see him smile that sweet, forgiving smile, and hear him say to us, so kindly and so encouragingly, try again, son. Try again, my dear lass, try again, but not in your unaided and unguarded strength, but try again leaning harder on me. That's what you've got to learn. Lean harder on me. And when you fail, come back to me at once, right away, and I'll cleanse it away and we'll start again. 70 million times 7, we'll start again. It's my image you are recreated in, you know. And how in the world you expect to attain it otherwise than by leaning hard on me, he says, I don't know. There's no other way. Ah, but you may say, the desire to be a good Christian sometimes creates within me a great ferment. And I feel I have to screw myself up to it, especially when the relics of the old life inflate and inflame within me, and I honestly want to be bad, and I have tried so hard to overcome it, and I can't. Yes, well, that all arises That all arises, if we would only but see it, from our arduous, well-intentioned, but utterly wrong notion that Jesus Christ is standing over against us, watching us from afar, and noting every failure, and making us believe that he is expecting us to fail. We turn him into a taskmaster who longs that we may fail so that he may thrash us. What a caricature of the Lord Jesus Christ this is, isn't it? Isn't it? Expecting us to fail, and is even watching and waiting for it. Never! 1,000 times never! We've got hold of the wrong end of the stick. We've got hold of the wrong God. We've got hold of the wrong Lord. This is Lord Satan, not Lord Jesus. And see what I'm coming to. Let the peace of Christ rule or preside or be governor or chairman in your hearts. What does that mean? Well, the peace of God that passes all understanding is that which is founded on the blood of Jesus. As we were saying in prayer, let's never forget it. Never, never, never forget it. It's founded on the blood of Jesus for us. And since in God's eyes you are already justified and appear before him even now as perfect, he sees you in Christ as perfect now. Else he couldn't have accepted you as his child. You couldn't be accepted as a... You couldn't say, I'm a Christian, if he didn't see you as perfect in Jesus Christ. He can have nothing to do, in a sense, with imperfection in us. Although he tolerates it, practically speaking. Ideally, he won't look at it. He sees us. He insists on seeing us as perfect in Jesus Christ. And we begin with that. We begin with perfection. We don't work in sanctification, of course. We attain, we climb to perfection. But in justification, we don't start, you see, and work to perfection. It's perfection from the beginning. We start from perfection as far as justification is concerned. And we must see that and hold to it, you see. I say, he couldn't accept us as his children unless he saw us as perfect in Jesus Christ. All that we strain after, you see, is accomplished, and it is therefore through our standing upon the truth of justification, and it is therefore a matter of seeking to attain that which in his eyes is already accomplished. Now, take an example. If you went to an examination, some people here occasionally go to examinations, don't they? And they love it. If you went into an examination knowing that already you are marked down as having attained 100%. Would it not be fun to do your best and see how far your actual efforts would approximate to 100%? And if even far from the mark, to see if you are attaining it a bit better today than you did yesterday. See the point? Even so, in the examination, you are not on your own. The Lord Jesus is no scowling invigilator, watching, lest you cheat. Here's another illustration. He is holding your pen with you. If I can go back 70 years, as the teacher used to do down in Ferry Hill School, she would come and she would put her larger hand over my tiny hand, you see. And in those days we worked with copybooks, and the top row was perfect, you see, and we had to try to copy the copy at the top of the page, and sometimes when we made an awful mess of it, she would come and she would enclose our tiny hand in hers, and she would help us, you see, holding the pen or the pencil. And you marveled when the teacher enveloped your tiny hand in hers that you began together to form the letters, and you marveled at how well you did it together. And even if you got off at a tangent and made a bad mistake, there's no row about it, but simply an admission that you'd made a mistake.
That's important, of course. Repentance is an ongoing thing. We should be repenting every day of our lives. And then that sweet smile of encouragement. Come on, try harder. Better next time. That's Jesus. That's my Jesus. That's the Jesus I want to live with. And all because Jesus' peace has come to rule in your heart. And all that you have to do in Christ to be good and to do good is already done by Him. Already done by Him. What is it those lines said in the hymn? Our Master all the work hath done, He asks of us today. It's a mixture of tenses, isn't it? But never mind. Our Master all the work hath done, He asks of us. We're following in His footsteps. Like a little child following its father's footsteps through the snow and putting his tiny feet in the great big footprints that his father has made. That's exactly it. Our Master all the work hath done, He asks of us today, sharing His service, everyone share His sonship. Now, I've quibbled in my mind about the hymn writer putting service before sonship. But never mind that. The first two lines are certainly right. That we live and love and work and serve in and within that perfect work that He has done for us and on our behalf. Paul says that. We're walking in the way that he has prepared for us. Had you thought of that? That in your life, come on now, in your life, He has gone before you. He knows the end of your life. He's been right through to the end of your life, even if you live to be 90 or 100. He's gone before you. You're not the first one to go this way. He has been. And you follow Him. Indeed, our very prayers. Oh, think of this. Our very prayers are only prayers that are sent to the Father and are heard and attended to acceptably because they are prayers within the perfect intercession of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, have you got that? That the only prayer that is acceptable to God is a prayer that comes through, not only through the Lord Jesus, but comes through His prayer for us. We've got to enter into His prayers for us and say them after Him. You see, we do this constantly, and we intend to do it. When you're praying, if you're praying in private in your own closet, or praying in a group, or wherever, and you end your prayer in and through the name of Jesus. Or you end your prayer for His sake, through Jesus Christ our Lord. When you do that, whatever form you use, you are really saying to the Father, this prayer comes within the compass of your Son's prayer for me. Else I know you would not and could not accept it. You only accept prayers. Yes, put it as starkly as this. God only accepts Jesus' prayers. No one else is. No one else is fit to pray to God but Jesus. And so if we're going to pray to Him, we better get into Jesus and pray through Him. You see. You see then how integral with Christ and all He has done for us our Christian life really is. Without me ye can do nothing is literally and absolutely true. So we should live every passing moment in the Lord Jesus and lean on and defer to Him all the time. Of course, this is a counsel of perfection. But it must nonetheless be our aim. And you see, it's not a struggling, notice, it's not a struggling aim. It's not a struggling aim, but a reminding aim.
It is as if you persistently tried, or it is not rather, as if you persistently tried to work your electrical gadgets in your own home without turning on the switch. They won't work without the switch being turned on. Now, I realize that that expression is not very nice in certain circles. Strange how perfectly innocent expressions, like the word gay, take on in modern parlance altogether sinister meanings. Isn't it horrid, the misuse of our language? I just hate it. But the truth is, we need to be turned on or switched on to Jesus constantly. It's the only way to live, which is perhaps another way of saying, as Paul says at verse 15, let the peace that Jesus Christ has wrought and brought and bought for us rule or preside in your hearts. For he goes on, you are called in one body to peace. But of course, there will hardly be peace between brothers and sisters if there is not first peace in one's own heart. So let the fact that Christ has already done all settle us, and let us determine to live our lives, the whole of our lives, in him and in his work. Let us permanently turn on to him and see what he will do with us in everything, great and small, when he is the gracious boss of our lives, the master of our lives. And Paul goes on, of course, in verse 16 to say how that is to be done. It's to be done by letting the word of Christ dwell richly in us, teaching and warning us in all wisdom. But we'll look at that, God willing, next Sunday morning. Enough for us now to know that it is Jesus Christ's life we are to live. And that's what gives us this great peace. And notice what follows the peace. That's what gives us this great peace deep in our heart. From peace we go on to poise, confidence, assurance. From assurance we go on to power. Power to be right and to do right and to behave right toward our fellows. It all comes from staking our lives upon what Christ has done in us and what he will do through us. For one thing, it is the fount of great good humor and cheerfulness and contentment. See people who know nothing of Christ and nothing of God. What faces they have. I have a book of Picasso's paintings. And I went through the whole thing, quite a range, through all his different periods, his blue period and all his other periods. Pretty blue, most of it. And I looked for a smiling face. And I only found one, and it was just a smirk of a smile. Same with others. What the Soviet Union has lacked, and there may be a little sign of some of it now in the Kremlin, is humor, laughter. Good humor, then, comes from peace with God. Cheerfulness, contentment, not that constant, discontented, disparaging look. Let me close with this. I wish you could be with Tom Swanson for 5 or 10 minutes. The Westkirk, Inverness. I wish you could be with that man for 5 minutes would be enough. Knowing the multiplicity of his troubles. Who suffers as much physically as Tom does? Pains and aches and privations. Can't play his piano, can scarcely speak, let alone sing. And see what a marvelously cheerful chap he is.
He had the men at Crieff rocking with laughter. And if anybody spoke about his troubles, passed it over, passed it over, passed it over. He's a tribute to how to live in the midst of a whole plethora of debilitating and excruciating troubles, and yet cheer up everyone who comes within distance of him. It's because Tom's living the Jesus life. He has put on Jesus. And that's what we have to emulate, hopefully. Without, we trust, some of his excruciating troubles. It's the spirit of Jesus changes a man from the inside out, because he's put on Jesus and lives the Jesus life. And there's nothing like it, absolutely nothing like it in the whole wide world. Amen.